I read as our text, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or that you might know him better, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We've just started what I think is going to be a fairly lengthy series on prayer. I hope it will be. God willing, it should take us up to the beginning of February 2017. And what we're going to be doing is following the structure laid out by Tim Keller in his book Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Now, that book is divided into five big sections. They're entitled, firstly, Desiring Prayer. Then secondly, Understanding Prayer. Thirdly, Learning Prayer. Fourthly, Deepening Prayer. And then fifthly, Doing Prayer. And within those five main divisions, we'll have 15 sermons on such glorious themes as conversing with God, encountering God, rules for prayer, the prayer of prayers, praising his glory, finding his grace, and asking his help. But at the moment, this is our second sermon, we're still in the introductory phase. And before we rush on to the methodology of doing prayer and rules for prayer and daily prayer, or even onto the theology defining prayer, looking at what enables us to pray and what it is, we're still looking at desiring prayer. And we were saying last week that we can have all the instructions and rules as to how to do something, but if we're not persuaded that this is simply the most important, most glorious, most wonderful, most joyful, most precious thing that we can be doing, then our hearts won't really be in it. So I think it's good that we start with desiring prayer and desiring God before we simply go on to rules for prayer. I know we like rules, but first of all, we want our hearts touched so that we are longing for God more and more. My desire is that not only will our practice in prayer become more disciplined, more structured, not only will our heads be filled with truth that will help us understand more and more of the importance of prayer, but as Paul prays here in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. That experimentally we'll be growing to know God better. We'll be enjoying communion with God and just loving encountering God. I want us to be grasping greater sights of his glory that leave us awestruck, that humble us right to the depths, and yet at the same time leave us rejoicing at the goodness of our God. I don't want us to see prayer as something which is simply tacked on to a day or squeezed somewhere into a day, but as central to it. So this evening we're still looking at the greatness of prayer, and we'll look at it under five headings of supremacy of prayer, the integrity of prayer, the hardness of prayer, the centrality of prayer, and then the richness of prayer. So first of all, we have prayer as something which is supreme. I read Ephesians chapter 1. It's the passage that Tim Keller uses to introduce this section. And you might have been thinking, didn't he preach on that a little while ago? Like four Sundays ago. And you might have thought I'd completely lost my memory and I was just going to preach the same sermons. Well, actually, there were two sermons on that again. Well, I'm not. And we should at least be familiar with this. And if need be, go back over your notes or listen to the sermons again. I won't repeat everything I said. It would take me about an hour and a quarter at least. But at the heart of those sermons, we were looking at this whole matter of knowing God better. This was what Paul was praying for. And it's what we were saying together. You were nodding away. I don't think it was sleep, because it was Sunday morning, that you wanted to know God better too. And that's been in the heart of our church for a long time. Text for the year a couple of years ago, if your memory stretched back that far, was that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. We come back constantly to that glorious truth that eternal life is not just something which is way off there in the future, the other side of death and the resurrection. Eternal life, life of the age to come, is broken into the present now, and it's about knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. The heart of Christianity is not about religion. It's not about doing stuff. It's about relationship. It's about our real knowledge of God and our life with God, knowing Him through Jesus Christ and the gospel, which has taken us who are so, so dead and so far away, and has brought us right into the family, to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, to enjoy the love and the life of the Trinity itself. Well, Paul's praying here for our hearts to be enlightened, or the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. It's a lovely phrase. He's not saying, I pray these Ephesians will be able to pass a theology test, that they'll have a degree in theology. He's saying, I want them to know God better. I want them to enjoy the realities of all that we've been called to, of what we are, God's inheritance in the saints, and what is toward us and what's working for us, the immeasurable resurrection power of God. And that's typical of Paul's prayers for believers. It's not all he prayed for, but that is what he always prayed for, a deepening knowledge of God. You go through Paul's prayers. He will not, usually in his letters, pray for big changes in people's outward circumstances. Not firstly. He doesn't pray for safety from hostile emperors or authorities. There are plenty of those around in the first century. Or maybe security in famines and recessions. Not for shiny new church building projects. Or growth in membership lists. Or not even firstly for peace within the church. Those are all good things. They're all legitimate things. They're all things that Paul would have prayed for. But the supreme thing in his prayers is growth in the knowledge of God in our hearts and lives. Not academic knowledge merely, which Paul says puffs up, makes us proud, but a loving experience of the goodness, the reality, and the grace of God. And that relationship with God, that knowing God as Father and friend, being with Him, that sustains us when outward circumstances might be against us. If persecutions are to come, if famines strike, when we haven't got fine, shiny new buildings, when the work is tough, when evangelism's hard, when maybe there is discord sometimes within the church, we've still got the greatest treasure that God could ever give, which is God Himself. But if we're to know God better, then surely Paul is praying that our prayer lives should flourish and should focus on knowing God better. You can't know someone that you consciously avoid, can you? Is there someone you avoid in church? You go out that door when they're going out that door, and I'm sure there's not. But if there were, you wouldn't know that person. You wouldn't be interested in knowing that person. To know a person, you have to listen to them. As you open the scriptures, you listen to God. But you also communicate with God. You talk to God. That's how we know God better. David says, okay, God, you've said, seek my face. Therefore, your face I'm going to seek. You've told me to find you. I'm going to find you. I'm going to talk to you. I want to know you better. It's what you've allowed me to do. I'm going to seize your promises and your commands, and I want you, God. Not just the things you give, but your fellowship, your friendship, and your love. Tim Keller says, by praying this way, Paul was assuming the priority of the inner life with God. Most contemporary people base their inner life on their outward circumstances. Their inner peace is based on other people's valuation of them and of their social status, prosperity, and performance. And we as Christians do that as much as other people. Paul is teaching for believers it should be the other way round. Otherwise, we'll be whiplashed by how things are going in the world. If Christians don't base their lives on God's steadfast love, they will have to accept as success what others warrant success to be, rather than what God says. We'll put all of our energy and effort into the outward man, which we're going to see in a moment is hopeless, rather than cultivating what is real, our own relationship with God. So secondly, we come to the integrity of prayer. If we're chiefly concerned about the approval of others and the praise of men, then our inward spiritual life will never, ever be a priority to us. We won't be fussed about it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What really, really matters to you? The approval of your peers, fellow believers, or fellowship with God? Do we look to the outward person, what others see, or do we look at the inward person, what we are before God? And we can be so foolish to think that what we build on the outside will be the real person that we're becoming on the inside. Jesus had one word for that sort of life. He called it hypocritical. And the Greek word means to act, to be an actor. And if we're just concerned about what other people see on the outside and how they value us and view us, then our prayer lives will be a performance for the benefit of others rather than the sign of a deep, wonderful, growing relationship with our Father. But Paul is looking firstly at the inside. He does it in Ephesians 1. He talks about the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, working on the inside. He does it in Ephesians 3. Where he talks about being strengthened in the inner man and working this out from inside, because this is where the Christian life is being thrashed out firstly. It's where Christ is being formed in us. And as he lives in us and his spirit lives in us, from inside his life and his love reaches out. It's not about attempts to be more dutiful Christians that somehow permeate inside and then change us. I guess a test for our integrity in prayer, and indeed in the Christian life, is where do my thoughts turn to when I'm on my own? Tim Keller asks that question. I remember my dad preaching, must have been in the Psalms, meditating on the Lord day and night. And he asked that same question. He'd never heard of Tim Keller. I was so convicted by it. And I still am. I'm quick to run to God in times of need. But what about in the normality of life? What about when there isn't obvious pressure to pray? Do I still run to be with my Father because I want to know him better? Because his fellowship, his friendship, his love is, as the psalmist says, better than life to me. I've been reading through the Psalms in the last weeks, and So many of them have things like, my meditation on him is sweet. Here's a psalmist, you know, got some downtime. Pressure's not on. For once he's not in the depths of the earth or being chased by his enemies. It's quite a normal psalm. And he says, my meditation, for once, is not on the football. My thoughts have turned to God. And I've been thinking about God. And it's been so sweet to me. Well, Psalm 1, we were looking at a couple of Wednesdays ago. Here's a person, the psalmist says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, in God's word, everything he said. And on his word, he meditates day and night. And it's just a picture of living life in the presence of God. It's a picture of a real person walking with a real Father. Always before God. Sharing life with our Father, cultivating that joyful relationship. And that's something that I'm longing to see flourishing and growing in my life, which is one of the reasons why I've spent 2 Sundays in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to know God better. And so do you, or so did you, and I don't think you've changed your minds. I want us to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want the life in our inward being, which is our relationship with God, to be shaping the outward rather than the attempting to do it the other way around. I want to deepen and intensify prayer in the secret place. And the focus must be on prayer, I think, in secret. You might look at the people who are leading the service and think, I'd hate to have to pray in public like they have to. Maybe some of you think, I wish I could do it. I'd do it 10 times better than he does. I'd be a lot shorter for a start. Well, it is difficult praying in public, and it is daunting praying in public. But the very discipline of having to do it means that you can't fall asleep, and your mind doesn't wander. And I can promise you that praying in private is so much more difficult than praying in public. You'd agree with me there? Yeah. Those who lead would happily say, or not happily, unhappily say, that praying in private, what we are alone with God, is where so often the real struggle is. And so we come thirdly to prayer is hard. I jumped the gun a bit by introducing this point last Sunday. But I gave you a really good quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones where he said that there is nothing more difficult in the Christian life than prayer. And I'm not sure, Martin, come on. Looked at preaching in front of thousands at Westminster Chapel. And so Sunday night, I phoned up my father, who did know Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and said, did he really say that? And he said, I heard him say it many, many times in life, that this was the most difficult thing in the Christian life. And I find that encouraging. I'm glad that I'm not the only person who struggles. And maybe the difficulty in prayer comes to light as we read some of the prayers of the Bible. We see what they called prayer, and we compare it to what we're experiencing at the moment. We see some of the heights to which the psalmist saw. Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. We see their joy as they're speaking to God. We get that mixture of reverence and yet really, really close communion. We feel the power of their prayers. Or perhaps we read some of the accounts of those who've gone before us. I remember reading through Jonathan Edwards' journals, and there's an account of him riding out into the woods, and he's on his little horse, might have been a big horse, it was a horse, and he's meditating on Jesus, and he's praying as he's riding through the woods, and what he describes is stunning. Heaven just comes down and opens up before him. And his sight of the Saviour is so overwhelming. He finds himself on the floor, face down. And he actually has to ask God to stop because he's being crushed by the weight of God's love. Well, I gave up reading Edwards for a while after that because it was too depressing compared with the struggles that I knew in my prayer life. But I shouldn't have given up, because that wasn't the norm for Edwards. It was an exceptional occasion for him. And whilst the norm probably was a lively, vibrant prayer life, he went through many, many difficult periods and dry seasons as well. And God can use those. He wants us to persist. It's how faith grows. It's how he tests our hearts and our desires. When I was a boy, I'd start working on my mum about sort of September time for what I wanted for Christmas. If you were sensible, you did exactly the same thing. Or maybe it was dad in your family. It was definitely mum in mine. I wanted a 10-speed racer. Or Sabutio floodlighting edition. And I was so single-minded. I was so fixated on what I needed. And I would happily go through the barren seasons of October and November, where my pleas apparently were falling on deaf ears. And it would serve to increase my petitioning. And I'd get through in the end. But how could I not persist through the struggles that I have, as I have the goal of knowing God better? We've got all the encouragement in the world from Jesus to ask and seek and knock. And those verbs are present continuous verbs. Keep asking and seeking and knocking. And your Father, who's a good Father, a loving, wise Father, he will give the Spirit to those who ask him. I think we all recognise that there can be dry, hard times in our prayer lives because of our sinful, wayward hearts. We regard iniquity in our hearts. God isn't fooled by that. But then there are also those struggling times because God chooses to lead us through the deserts so that we really intensify our appetites for him and our longing for him. But as we do that, we'll be growing in our fellowship with God. And the pursuit of God in prayer bears fruit because it's God's desire that we should worship him. John 4 verse 23. And because prayer is so infinitely rich and wondrous. And God's heard those prayers. They might have seemed absolute struggles to us. But they were treasured by God. The psalmist says he even catches every tear, puts it in his bottle. It's just the most beautiful picture. That something as small as a tear could be so precious to God that he's captured that and he's treasured that and he stores that. Don't be put off when prayer is hard or because prayer is hard. Things that are good are often hard. One of the things I've started to try to do when I find it hard is to use some of the prayers of other people. And you could use something like the Valley of Vision that Banner of Truth have produced. I've been using Jonathan Aitken's book, Prayers for People Under Pressure. They're not all Aitken's prayers. But he's collected a number of other people's prayers. And one of them, I've been reading this recently, is by Martin Luther. You imagine Martin Luther. Picture him now. This giant of the Reformation. Scared of nobody. Taking on popes and cardinals. Yeah, just this giant, this behemoth of a Christian. With faith as big as Mars, which is the biggest planet. And a huge faith, we think. And this is his prayer. And I use it. Behold, Lord, an empty vessel that needs to be filled. My Lord, fill it. I'm weak in the faith. Strengthen thou me. I'm cold in love. Warm me and make me fervent that my love might go out to my neighbour. I do not have a strong, firm faith. At times I doubt and am unable to trust thee altogether. O Lord, help me. Strengthen my faith and trust in thee. In thee I have sealed the treasures of all I have. I am poor, but thou art rich. And thou didst come to be merciful to the poor. I'm a sinner, but thou art upright. With me there is abundance of sin. In thee there is fullness of righteousness. Therefore, I will hold on to thee, of whom I can receive, but to whom I may not give. Amen. With that, Luther marched off into his day, holding on to God. And I find that really helpful. And please don't forget also, in our struggles, the Spirit has been given to help, not in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. And the Apostle Paul then, immediately after he's told us that, goes on to identify prayer as one of our weaknesses. We're not on our own. God's for us and with us. And he's helping us here. Fourthly, we've got the centrality of prayer. I haven't got time to develop this. You can do it this week. But just look again at the central place that prayer is playing throughout the Bible. Some of you, look at Jesus' life and see how there's a framework of prayer around everything that he's doing. Before his ministry, he's praying. As he's dying, he's praying. As he's facing arrest, he's praying. As he's choosing his disciples, he's praying. We even get that wonderful little verse in Mark. And early in the morning, while it was still dark, when everybody else was asleep, Jesus went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. Think of some of you go through the early church, see how prayer is shaping and powering everything. Or through the letters of Paul, go back to the Old Testament, from the patriarchs to the prophets. If Scripture is the revelation of the glory and grace of God in Christ Jesus, if it's God showing himself, communicating himself to us in Christ, then prayer is our rightful response to his glorious grace. Prayer gives God the glory. It acknowledges his position as God. It humbles us in faithful dependence on him, and yet is used by him in the unfolding of redemption's story in a most spectacular way. And so finally, we've got the richness of prayer. Tim Keller quotes a poem by George Herbert called Prayer, the Church's Banquet. And I'm not going to attempt to do what he does with it, but just to give you the title, go away, Google it. It's a fabulous poem. I'll simply want to just close by reminding you of the richness of prayer in the Bible. A prayer that we can know. Let me remind you that prayer is so out of this world in the richness that it brings, that Paul frequently resorts to paradoxes in his stumbling attempts to describe them. Language is just not big enough. We've got almost got one in Ephesians 1, praying that we might know the immeasurably greatness, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. How can you know what is immeasurable? Philippians 4, got a lovely paradox there. Paul praying that we will know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. What about knowing the riches that are unsearchable? Or to know, Ephesians 3, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You get marked down in an exam for that. Or to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So to comprehend is to work it out. How can you work out what is an eternal love, which is higher than the heavens or above the earth, deeper than the depths, which is stronger than death? Yet Paul says, I want you to know these things. I think he's telling us there hasn't been a human language invented that can do justice to the blessings that God pours out on his praying people. Because ultimately the blessing is God himself. God's giving us God, his love, not just stuff. And of course we need paradoxes in order to try and get our minds round it. Prayer brings heaven to earth. Think of Solomon praying in the temple. And all the priests have to flee because God's come down. Or that passage we read at the beginning of the service. Or the disciples in the upper room where the place they were together was shaken as God appears. Through prayer we're entering into the reality of a place where even in its type and shadow in the Old Testament men would have feared to have trodden. We're coming into the Holy of Holies to be face to face with God through Jesus our mediator. Prayer brings us to a throne called the throne of grace. But we have a sympathizing brother, the King of Glory, who says he gives grace to help in all our times of need. Prayer tells us to cast our burdensome cares onto the shoulders of him who sustains the universe. Well, it's quite exciting. Prayer lets us use language before God that once was only heard within the Trinity. Father, Abba. Prayer puts words onto our lips that archangels would never ever say. And yet we're allowed to. And we're given the blessings of fellowship with the Trinity, fellowship of the Spirit with the Father through the Son. In prayer, God tells us to come boldly. Prayer has been uttered from the lowest depths of the earth and heard. Out of the depths, I've cried to you. And that tells me that there's not a place you could be, not a situation that you could be in, not a thing you're going through where you can't cry out to God. Prayer has consequences out of all proportion to our words or expectations. Look at Revelation 8 verse 3 for a second. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And you notice that John said the prayers of all the saints. It wasn't just Daniel's prayer or Paul's prayers. It wasn't just the prayers of the super powerful. It was the ordinary people like you. Oh no, you're not ordinary, you're extraordinary, but like us. And it was all the saints, it was our prayers for the coming of the kingdom of God. And the consequences are earth shaking. We've often thought about the North Korean church whispering their praise and whispering their prayer to God. Well, God doesn't need to whisper as he answers. Heaven's amplifiers are turned up to full volume as he answers. And these things that happen here, they're the advances of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Prayer once stopped the universe. In response to a man's prayer, the sun stood still. I try and get my mind around the physics of that. And it's impossible. But not with God, who hears and answers prayer. Prayer shut up the heavens. And we say, but it was Elijah. And the New Testament says, and yeah, Elijah was a person just like you. Now don't go praying to shut up the heavens, but see the efficacy of prayer. Prayer brought an angel. It turned back the armies of the enemy. the gospel spread throughout the world and turned the world upside down in the first century from a prayer meeting in Jerusalem. And will go on spreading till your kingdom come. Prayer can be as eloquent as Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, or Daniel's prayer before the people return home, or as simple as, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Which I think actually is probably the most eloquent of eloquent prayers you could ever hear. Lord, I believe you, and I want to believe you more. Or, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Prayer can be wordless. God interprets even the groans of our hearts. But to me, what makes prayer rich beyond all other things is that God loves it. And God loves fellowship with us and desires it so much that he sent his son to go through the horrors of hell on the cross, a place where prayer was not heard and answered, so that our prayers could be heard and would be heard, because God wants us close to him, because we're family in Christ Jesus, and he's Father, Abba, Father.